Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1. In the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Here's the phrase I want you to notice. Be prepared in season and out of season. So Paul's talking to Timothy, a pastor, a preacher, and he's telling him that there are times when preaching the word is in season, and there are times when preaching the word is out of season. In other words, there are times when preaching the word will be the normal time for preaching. It is in season. And there are times when preaching the word will be at not the normal times. It'll kind of be out of season. I went trout fishing yesterday with Andy Pregman, or with Tommy, the day before with Andy Pregman, and we went trout fishing because it's in season. The week before, trout came in season, so you can fish for trout. But before that, if you went fishing for trout, you would be illegal, and you would be arrested. I didn't even know, but you can't even go on a lake that has trout in it and fish for other fish once they've stocked trout. I found that out about a year ago. When my uncle gave me the boat and church gave me the trailer, I went out fishing because I wanted to, you know, get that trailer and boat out there. So I went on Lackawanna State Park, and they stocked that with trout. So I was out there fishing, Tommy and I, and we, you know, having a good time. We didn't catch anything. And then I talked to Andy Pregman the next day on Sunday, and I said, you know, I was up Lackawanna State Park. He said, what are you doing? You're going to get arrested. I didn't know that. That was out of season. So I'm not going to do that again. Same is true with preaching. Now, it's not just true with preaching, but it's also true with witnessing. There are times when you go out and share your faith, when you proclaim the gospel, when it will be just the time that is easy and fitting and, you know, it just kind of flows and fits, but there will be other times when it doesn't. When you may be in a hostile crowd, or you may be in a situation where you really need courage and need that time when you're just going to go out and witness, and you just got to really work and you got to really, you know, pray your way through. When we come to Acts chapter 24, that is exactly what we find in Paul in his trial before Felix. Let me set the stage here. You remember from last Sunday night, if you were here, that Paul was taken down to the Roman governor. He's there to stand trial before the Romans. He's there to be judged about his faith in Jesus Christ. He's there standing before this trial all by himself. The Roman governor and others standing there, with all his accusers standing there. And, you know, if there's a time when your courage may fail, when there's a time when you really need to lean on the strength of God, this is one of those times. It is what I want to call tonight a difficult time. So what we want to talk about tonight is proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming our faith, witnessing when we are in difficult times. And I want you to notice three things tonight. First of all, realize the extent to which some will go to persecute believers. We need to realize the extent to which some are going to go to persecute believers. Now, as Paul stands before this trial, the only thing he's really guilty of is proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. The gospel which saves. It's the only thing he's done. He stands before this court, he stands before this trial for doing simply that. And for that, for witnessing, for telling others about Jesus Christ, some are willing to go to great extents to persecute him. And notice as we look at the extent to which some will go, beginning in verse 1, we see that they travel to Caesarea with a lawyer. Notice that in verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor.
when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Because of the desire to kill Paul, because of the desire to do away with Paul, they travel all the way to Caesarea." Now, as I mentioned last Sunday night, Caesarea is a little over 60 miles. Now, it's not like today. You know, you jump in a car and 60 miles is just about nothing. You can go 60 miles, you know, in an hour or less. It's no big deal to go 60 miles. But remember, in that day, these guys are probably walking all the way to Caesarea. So I want you to think now, how long or how easy it was for you to get from your home to church tonight, to this building? You know, you just turn the key and, you know, in a few minutes you're here. By most, the furthest I think anyone is away from our church, maybe a half hour at most. Think if you had to walk. Even those of you who are really, really close, think if instead of getting your car, you walked. Now, for some of you, it's still not very long of a walk. Some of you, it's a little bit longer walk. But even those of you who are pretty close, it's a lot longer than jumping in your car. These guys get out and they go 60 miles. Why? For one reason, they want to kill Paul. Simply because he proclaimed the gospel. Now, in going there, they also hire a lawyer. The word that is used here is a public orator or an advocate. The Jews in that day would often hire a public speaker for them, a lawyer for them. They didn't know Roman law real good, and even if they did, they wanted to find someone who knew the law better, just like we would today, and get a lawyer. So they go and they get a lawyer. They hire a lawyer, and they bring him along to make sure their charges are going to stick. They want to make sure that they get Paul. And in doing all that, I want you to notice in these verses, they are buttering up Felix. You see that in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. There are all kinds of, you know, flowery language just to make Felix feel a little bit better about himself, make Felix feel good about the case that they're going to present. So they travel to Caesarea with a lawyer to get Paul. And they don't stop there. I want you to also notice that they lie about Paul in verse 5 through 8. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." They lie about Paul. And realize, as we deal with this world, their set of standards, their set of moral standards are not the same. So they don't have any problem in lying. And they're willing to lie about you. Now notice in these verses, they bring three charges against Paul. The first charge that we see in verse 5 is they say he's a worldwide troublemaker. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker." Notice, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Now again, the only sense in which you could say Paul was a troublemaker is in the sense that he preached the gospel. Turn back with me to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And notice down in verse 20. "They brought them before the magistrates and said," that's Paul and Silas, "these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." What Paul was doing was preaching the gospel. So if you want to accuse Paul of anything, the only thing you could really accuse him is of preaching the gospel. Paul was not the one that was stirring up trouble. What was happening is every city that Paul went into and preached the gospel, the Jews who were there would come and they would gather together and they would start riots. They were trying to create riots so Paul could not preach the gospel, so that he could not witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. He was not the troublemaker. It was the Jews. but yet they were blaming him. Now, last weekend, I had strep throat. Actually, through the middle of last weekend. And so we called the doctor and got medicine, and the doctor told us, because I asked, it was a Thursday, I said, now, how long before I'm no longer contagious? And he said, 24 hours after you take your medicine, you're no longer contagious. And I was coming over to speak at Bob and Linda Sauer's anniversary, and I wanted to make sure I didn't give anyone strep throat. Well, on Sunday, Marilyn June got sick. And she called my house and said, I'm sick and it's your fault. And I said, do you have strep throat? And she said, I don't think so. I said, well, do you have a sore throat? And she said, no, just other than the cold that I was dealing with. And I said, then I'm not at fault. I'm innocent of all charges. She said, it really doesn't matter. I'm going to blame you anyway. It was the germs that were in your office. I said, well, there may be germs in my office, but it's not from strep throat. She said, it really doesn't matter. I'm going to blame you. Now, why don't you notice, Paul, all Paul did was preach the gospel. He didn't start any riots. He didn't cause any trouble. In fact, this last time that he was at the temple, he didn't even get the opportunity to preach the gospel until after the Jews had started a riot. But they blamed him. I have a t-shirt that I got from my sister-in-law several years ago. She gave it to me for Christmas. And it says, I didn't say it was your fault. I just said, I'm going to blame you. You know, that happens in life. Sometimes it has nothing to do with us, but people blame us anyway. And that's what they're doing with Paul. They are the ones starting the riots, but they're blaming Paul before this Roman court. Now, notice this is the second thing they accuse Paul of. They accuse Paul of being a ringleader in the Nazarene sect. Now, I'm going to get more to this a little bit later, but they accuse him of being a leader, of being a ringleader in a Nazarene sect. So they're saying he's kind of one of the guys at the really, really top. The impression they want to give, if we were to use our language of today, is to say that Paul is a cult leader. You've heard of all the things that are going on in Texas with the cult that's out there. It's a Mormon cult where they had to take all the children away, and now they're doing the investigating. I was reading the paper when I got home from church today that when they put together that ranch in Texas, according to the newspaper, they said it was going to be a hunting lodge. And some of the people in the newspaper were saying, you know, we didn't think they looked like hunters, but that's what they told the people of the town. That's what they were going to do. What they're doing here is kind of accusing Paul of being a cult leader. Like I said, I'll say more about that in a second. The third accusation is that he desecrated the temple. To desecrate the temple, the word means to violate or defile ritually, to desecrate. It comes from two words. The word meaning threshold and to step. So I had the idea that you would walk into a sacred place if this step where I'm standing is outside the temple, and then this step here is the beginning of the temple. It's the threshold. Threshold would be the place where you'd walk through the door. So what they're accusing Paul of is walking over the sacred threshold and then violating the temple. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago, what they had accused Paul of was bringing a Gentile into the temple. And the Gentiles were only allowed to go so far in the temple. And if you remember, I said they had a sign on the wall that said if you came past this wall, that the Jews had the right to kill you. So they're bringing this charge up again. And again, this charge was false. They had seen a Gentile with the Apostle Paul, and they just assumed that he had brought him in the temple, but he had never done that. So all three of these charges that they bring against the Apostle Paul are lies. Every one of them, they're all lies. Now, let me come back to that second one. Second one was that he was a ringleader in the Nazarene sect. Why is that so important? Well, according to Roman law, you could not start a new religion. Judaism was allowed because it was a religion that had been there for a while. But they considered any new religion kind of like a cult like we would today. The word sect means a faction, a party, a school. So the Romans did not allow that. So what these Jews are trying to do is they are setting up Christianity to be a sect, a religion that was unallowable. Paul then, being the ringleader of this, would go against Roman law. And therefore, Felix, as the Roman governor, would have to either put Paul to death or completely stop Christianity. And that's what they're trying to do here by these charges that they're bringing against Paul. And then notice verse 9. The Jews who join in the accusation, asserting these things were true. You know, it doesn't take much to get other people to attack Christians. It doesn't take much that if you really want to attack Christianity, you can get a crowd to follow you. You can get a whole group of people to join in, as we've been seeing in all the riots where Paul has been preaching. And even as we see today in the attacks against Christianity, you get one or two people to stand up with some kind of attack against Christianity, or get one or two people where you work to attack your Christian faith or attack you. There are others who are readily available to do the very same thing and join in that attack. And that's what we see the Jews now in Caesarea are joining in the attack against the Apostle Paul. And it's not just against Paul, but it's against all of Christianity that they are joining in. That's why we need to understand in Ephesians chapter 6, it says our battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle that's raging here in this court before Felix is not necessarily against these human beings who are standing before the governor and standing accusing Paul. They are really have Satan behind what they're doing. They have Satan trying to attack what's going on here and destroy the preaching of the gospel. So what do we need to do?
Well, I want you to notice, secondly, in this passage, courageously declare your faith. What do you do, as we mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, when we find ourselves out of season proclaiming the gospel, as Paul is here standing up all by himself before the governor being charged with these three charges that could have him killed, that could have him put in jail for the rest of his life, that could, humanly speaking, put a stop to Christianity? What do you do? Do you kind of silently, quietly kind of cower in the corner? Do you run to your home or do something where you can get out of this situation? Notice that Paul courageously proclaims his faith. He does that by declaring three things. First of all, he declares his innocence of being a troublemaker. Notice beginning in verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied. Now, this is Paul's reply to the charges, defending himself. I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. Paul declares his innocence of being a troublemaker. I want to point out a couple of things. Notice that he says it was no more than 12 days ago that he went up to Jerusalem to worship. So if we take chapter 23 and chapter 24 together, and we kind of take all these times, there is 12 days, he says, that I first went up to the temple to worship. It has been, notice verse 1 of chapter 24, 5 days since they took Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, that Ananias finally shows up. So you take 12 days minus 5 days, that gives us 7 days. What Paul is saying is that he was only in Jerusalem 7 days. And when the Jews followed him, he was arguing with nobody. So Paul is kind of saying, in 7 days, how can I stir up the riot that they are talking about? How can I ever do all the things they are talking about? I was only there 7 days. I want you to notice at the end of verse 10, the word defense. Paul is defending himself here. You know, some Christians have mistakenly taught that
When we are accused by the world or by others, we should never defend ourselves because Jesus never defended himself. But all through the book of Acts, the apostles constantly were defending themselves. Remember that when Jesus stood before the court, he was not trying to get off any charges. He was ultimately submitting to charges, ultimately submitting to the court so that he can go and die on the cross for our sins. That is the good news of the gospel. But over and over and over, the apostles defended themselves. There is nothing wrong when this world accuses you of things and they are not true. There's nothing wrong when people accuse you of things that are not true to defend yourself. And that is what Paul is doing here. And basically in verse 10 through 13, he's declaring his innocence. He's saying, I am not a troublemaker. Well, you know, it's the second thing he declares. He declares his faith. Notice verse 14. He declares his faith. However, so verse 10 to 13, I'm innocent. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. All through the book of Acts, Christianity has been called the way. And it's actually a fitting term. Referred to the way of Jesus Christ, referred to following Christ. So he says, however, I do admit to the very same thing that these men are doing, and that is worshiping God. Paul is saying Christianity is not some new sect. It is founded in the Old Testament. It is founded in Judaism. It is founded in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is founded in the same worship that these men worship, the worship of God. He says, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as the follower of the way, which they call a sect. But notice Paul is not agreeing with that. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I want you to notice here two things especially. First of all, Paul is saying that Christianity is founded in Judaism. He's saying Christianity is not some new kind of religion, but we can trace it all the way back to the beginnings of the Old Testament. We can trace it back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, if you talk to a Jewish person today, they will often say that our religion is older than your religion, that Judaism came before Christianity. Don't buy into that argument. Christianity did not follow Judaism. It is founded in Judaism. It is founded in the very basics of the Jewish religion, which is the Old Testament. Upon that foundation, Jesus came to fulfill the law, to fulfill the prophets. Christianity is just a continuation of what God teaches in the Word of God in the Old Testament. All the prophets, all the law pointed to a Savior. All the prophets, all the law pointed to a Messiah. All of them pointed to Jesus Christ and pointed to Him dying on the cross. Christianity simply takes its name from the Messiah. It takes its name from Christ. And that is what Paul is saying here, that it's all founded upon that. And then I want you to notice, secondly, in these verses, something that has been true all the way through the book of Acts. Paul mentions centrally, as he defends his faith, as he defends Christianity, notice what he mentions is the resurrection. The central thing in the preaching of the apostles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the gospel, when we share our faith, we need to make sure that we never let out the truth, or that we never not say the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is important that we talk about the cross. It is important that we talk about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But it is also important that we let people know that when he died and he was buried, he did not stay there, but he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4 says, the gospel, which is the power to save, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. That is what saves. It is the gospel. So Paul here talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he defends his faith. And I want you to notice he does it courageously. Think for a moment if you were before a Roman governor. And you were living in Paul's day. all the possibilities, all the things that could happen. It would be very easy through fear, through being afraid of what they could do to you, just to keep your mouth silent. Or as I mentioned this morning, as they tried to do with the reformers, as they wanted them to recant. Some did through the ages. But those who were true followers of God, those who were part of the formation of the Reformation, they were unwilling to recant. Just like the Apostle Paul here is unwilling to deny his faith, deny what he had preached so faithfully all through to this point, to this trial. And he courageously proclaims it once again. Now you might think, well, Paul is doing that in his own strength and his own power. He is not. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul told the Ephesians, he said, look, pray for me. Pray that I might courageously proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the truth, and pray that I might do it clearly. And that is the way that we need to witness. We need to witness in the power and strength of Christ. We need to be praying that God would help us to be courageous and that God would help us to be clear as we witness for our faith and as we defend our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, notice the third thing that Paul declares here. Down in verse 17. Now notice again, these are all his defense before this trial. But he declares the purpose of his visit down in verse 17 and following. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. So notice in verse 17, what he's saying here is, I didn't come to cause trouble. I came to give gifts to the poor. I came to worship, not to cause trouble. This truth of Paul coming to give money to the poor is presented all through the New Testament. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 2. We have been mentioning all the way through the book of Acts that Paul had gone to all the Gentile churches, written them, as we see in Corinthians, gone to a bunch of them, and he asked them to give money towards the church in Jerusalem. Because remember, back in chapter 8, they had undergone this persecution, and they were poor, and they needed help financially. So Paul is bringing this offering that is the whole purpose, or I should say one of the main purposes of his going back to Jerusalem at this time, and ultimately the reason why he's arrested before this trial, before this court. So Paul says, I didn't go there to cause trouble. I came to give gifts to the poor and present an offering to worship. Verse 18, I was ceremonial clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. That relates to the charge of desecrating the temple. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. The Jews had come from the province of Asia. In Jerusalem, they were part of causing the riots. They had brought the first charge against Paul, but notice now in Caesarea, they're not even there. Now, I know people who get caught speeding, doing wrong, and they're caught speeding. But they know that if they go to court to face the charges, they will get off just about every single time. Because more than not, the police will not go to court to deal with a charge against you for speeding. Now, don't try this, because if you do, I hope you get caught. And I hope you go to you get fine or whatever goes with it. But some people know that they don't, so they will always fight the charges, even when they know they're wrong. Why? Because those who accuse you need to be presented in court. Paul says, look, my accusers aren't even here. If my accusers have any charges against me, let them show up here. And he's saying there are no real charges. None that are true, none that are right. They're not even present. He goes on. Notice verse 20. Or these men who are here should state what crime they found in me that I should, when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence,
It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. If you go back to chapter 22 and 23, you'll find that the Sanhedrin did not find any charges. When Paul stood before them, he said to them, look, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees and Sadducees began fighting with one another. And they took Paul away because the riot got so strong. The Roman ruler thought Paul would be killed, and he took Paul out of the Sanhedrin. Again, Paul's declaring his innocence. He says, the only thing I'm really on trial for today is that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. He's again proclaiming what was central in the preaching of the apostles. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in verse 10 all the way down through verse 21, Paul's saying, I'm innocent of all charges. The only thing you can blame me of is preaching the resurrection, saying that I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, that's no different than the men that stand before you. So Paul's before this Roman court. He's been charged with three things that are a lie. Other Jews have joined in it. He stood there before them. The Roman governor gives him an opportunity to proclaim his faith, to respond to the charges, to defend himself. And then things change. I want you to notice, thirdly, in this passage, wait on God. Wait on God. That's what we need to do with our lives. Down in verse 22, Felix postpones a decision in the case. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Felix doesn't say anything other than, when Lysias, the commander, comes, then I will decide your case. Well, we have no recording of Lysias ever coming. Nothing in Scripture says that he ever came. Paul had already had his letter back in chapter 23 why this commander had brought Paul before the court. So he really didn't need him to make any kind of decision. But Felix postpones the case. Felix is an interesting character in history. He was a former slave. He had won his freedom. Tacitus, a Roman historian, said that Felix's character was that he exercised royal authority with the mind of a slave. Why you notice here that he was well acquainted with Christianity, and Felix had been a governor in Palestine for some 10 years. So he knew all about the way, as it's called here. He knew all about Christianity. He had knowledge of the truth. He had knowledge of the gospel. As I said, there's no indication that Lysias ever came. Case is simply postponed. What do we do when we find ourselves in situations like this? Skip back with me to chapter 23 and verse 11. Paul was going through a difficult time there before the Sanhedrin. In verse 11, as we saw last Sunday night, the Lord comes and stood near Paul, and notice what he says, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. So Paul said, or Lord Jesus says to Paul, look, just like you're testifying here, then the day is going to come when you do the very same thing in Rome. Paul is taken to Caesarea, not to Rome, to Caesarea. He stands before this court. The court postpones the trial and kind of just sets Paul aside. And Paul may be wondering what happened to the words of Jesus that I would testify in Rome. Sometimes in our lives, it seems like we go through trials. It seems like we go through things in our life. And a lot of people begin to question why God is doing it or why they're going through the things they're going through. But in the midst of those circumstances, we need to learn to wait on God. And that is getting harder and harder in a society which does not know how to wait. A society which thinks that everything has to come today. Yeah, as I so often say, we have drive-through banks, we have drive-through restaurants, we have people who think they're going to get rich quick, and everything in our society almost happens immediately.
And then when we have to learn to wait on God, when God kind of holds off maybe on answering our prayers, when God allows us to go through a persecution or situations that are very difficult and we don't see any change in those things, it becomes very difficult to wait on God.
But I believe from the example we see here in the Apostle Paul, we really need to learn to wait on God.
Not only is this trial postponed, but it ends up going a lot longer than any of us would probably want to go through.
But I want you to notice in the midst of this, God gives Paul numerous witnessing opportunities while he's waiting. Notice down in verse 24. Several days after Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. That is exactly why we cannot allow ourselves to be consumed by circumstances. You know, when we get consumed by circumstances, when we allow circumstances to get the best of us, and maybe we get depressed or our emotions get carried away from us so that we can't function in the midst of circumstances. Maybe it's worry and we're just not functioning biblically and thinking about and waiting on God. Then we may miss the witnessing opportunities, other opportunities that God gives us while we're waiting on Him. Paul is given numerous opportunities by God while he waits. And if we're consumed by them, we're going to miss those opportunities. I want you to notice in verse 24, Felix brings in his wife, Drusilla. Drusilla has a very interesting family line. She was daughter of Herod Agrippa I, the sister of Herod Agrippa II. You say, well, so what? Well, Herod Agrippa I was the Herod that we find in Acts chapter 12. You'll remember he was the guy who had James beheaded, and because of his pride, God killed him right in Acts chapter 12. That's her father. Herod Agrippa II is the Herod Agrippa that we find, or the Herod we find in chapter 26, who Paul is ultimately going to stand before. Drusilla was the third wife of Felix. He had two wives before her. And in fact, when he saw Drusilla, Drusilla was married to somebody else. But she was very beautiful. And she was about 16 years of age when she ultimately marries Felix. And because she was very physically appealing and beautiful, Felix kind of messes up her marriage and gets her to leave her husband so that she will marry him. Drusilla, as I mentioned, was 16 at the time. She was a Jew. Her great-grandfather is the Herod that tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem and killed all the baby boys. Her great-uncle was the killer of John the Baptist and the one who had mocked Jesus. And as I mentioned in Acts chapter 12, her father was the killer of James and the one that God killed because of his pride. So she has a very interesting family line, and she would know a lot about Christianity. And it's very possible that the reason Felix knows about the way about Christianity is through her, not just being there for 10 years. Notice Felix's response to the preaching of Paul about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. These truths, according to verse 25, cause him to be afraid. Luke summarizes Paul's preaching here. Remember, it says here that Paul had frequent opportunities to speak before Felix and his wife. He summarizes into three topics: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Righteousness and judgment refer to the gospel, refer to Christ coming and taking our place on the cross, the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Judgment would refer to the fact that we needed Christ to do that, because without the righteousness of Christ, we would be judged by God and spend eternity in hell. self-control, the middle thing that Luke mentions here. You can obviously imagine from all that was true of Felix, having had three wives and his wife's family line with all they did against Christianity. He's talking about moral standards. He's talking about self-control. And because he's talking about this, it says that Felix was afraid. The word's a word that we would use today for a phobia. Can be as strong as being afraid or being terrified. I want you to notice a couple things here about Felix. In verse 24, it says he knows about the way. He knows about Christianity. In verse 25, it says he's moved with fear. So notice he had an intellectual knowledge of Christianity, of the gospel, and it even moved him emotionally. But yet he still rejected salvation. He still rejected Christianity. Down in verse 26, it says, the reason that he kept bringing Paul before him is he was hoping that Paul would bribe him, give him money so Paul could get off. But Paul never does that. Every time he goes before Felix, as he frequently goes before Felix and talks, he talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. He talks about the gospel and about a biblical moral standard. Tells us that someone could have the knowledge of the gospel, someone can even have an emotional response, but still not get saved. Still reject Jesus Christ. Sometimes people think just because someone cried or because someone was teary-eyed because they heard the gospel, it meant they got saved. Doesn't necessarily mean that. It's true here of Felix. He had intellectual knowledge, emotional response, and still rejects Christianity. Paul is frequently brought before him. We are told of Felix. Notice down in verse 27 that when 2 years had passed, that Felix was succeeded by Porticus Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Wait on God, it's still 2 more years. Felix's rule was corrupt. It was brutal. In Caesarea, there was civil strife. In fact, it ends up in Caesarea where there's a battle between the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles. The Jews end up killing many of the Greeks and kind of coming out on the better side or the higher side of this civil unrest. Felix then brings in Roman troops, and they kill somewhere around 30,000 Jews in Caesarea. It showed Felix's anti-bias against Jews, his anti-Jewish bias, and it leads to his downfall. That's why you'll notice in verse 27 that Felix is succeeded by Porticus Festus. And all during this time, Paul is just left in jail for 2 years. You remember in the Old Testament, the same thing happened to Joseph. Even though Joseph was innocent, even though Paul is innocent, 2 years he's waiting in jail. Now, this jail that Paul is in is kind of he has some freedom. His friends are able to come. He's able to have visitors, but still, he's controlled by the Roman court. Over 2 years. Now, God doesn't always solve our situations or our difficult circumstances like that. God doesn't always bring an end to things immediately. We need to learn to wait on God. In God's timing, in God's sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Isaiah 64, 4 says, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Micah 7:7 says, but as for me, I wait in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. The reality is all throughout the history of Christianity, all throughout the Old and New Testament, people had learned to wait on God. And those who had learned to wait on God, they're the ones whose strength was renewed, as I mentioned this morning. So when you find yourself witnessing in difficult circumstances, in fact, when you find yourself just living in different difficult circumstances in this world, realize
Some people are willing to go to any extent to persecute Christians. Whether it's where you work, whether it's the neighborhood you live in, whether it's in your family situation, realize some people are willing to do whatever it takes to destroy the faith that you believe, destroy the God, at least in their own thinking, that you believe in. What do you do in those circumstances? Well, you can only really do one thing if you want to please God. You have to continue to courageously proclaim your faith, declare your faith. And as you do that, you just need to wait on God. And sometimes as God takes us through the storm, sometimes the storms don't end anywhere near as quick as we may like. But God knows what he's doing. God is sovereign, and God, he wants to bless those who wait on him. So the best thing to do, the right thing to do always is learn to wait on God in any situation, and wait on his strength and trust him in the midst of it. And God will give you opportunities you never expected. God will put you in situations if you don't allow yourself to get overcome by your circumstances. God will put you in situations not only with the unsaved, but even with Christians, where you'll have opportunities to declare the gospel, where you'll have opportunities to declare your faith, and where you'll have opportunities to tell others how they can come to Jesus Christ, and to tell those who've already come to Jesus Christ how they can live that life that's pleasing in God's sight. Let's stand for closing word of prayer.